Well, truth is truth, whether someone likes that truth or not, which is why the phrase "facts don't care about your feelings" has caught on with such popularity in today's ever subjective postmodern world. Whether a person feels like something is true or not doesn't change whether or not that something is actually true, because truth is just that. It is that which accords with reality. That is what truth is. Obviously, when any difficult truth needs to be communicated, we are going to take into account the other person's feelings, because we always want to communicate the truth in love. But at the end of the day, truth is truth. And some truth is so important that it must be communicated, even if it contains bad or difficult news to hear and receive. For in the end, when we do communicate that difficult truth, the hope is that it will expose the reality of the situation that a person is in, perhaps even a dangerous situation that a person is in. And upon them hearing it, it will allow them to gain a real grasp of where they're at and gain the real help that is available to them. For example, if a patient were to walk into a doctor's office with symptoms that would lead the doctor to request an abdominal CT, and that CT scan reveals that there is a deadly tumor inside of the patient, well, that truth, that reality, is most likely going to crush that person's feelings when they hear that news. But that is a truth that nonetheless needs to be communicated. And let's say upon further inspection, the doctor realizes that this type of tumor, although deadly, is highly treatable. And upon receiving surgery and some other treatments, in all likelihood, this is a cancer that they are going to beat and be able to live. Well, this too is an important truth that must be communicated. And it would be a shame to withhold this wonderful good news from this patient. But this is good news. Good news that must be received in light of some very harsh reality. And without this harsh reality coming to light first, that person would never be open to receiving the good news of this life-saving treatment that could deliver them from death. And Paul knows that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the good news that is, after all, what the word gospel means. It means good news. He knows that the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ contains the power of God unto salvation for all who believe, for the Jew first and also the Greek. And because of this, Paul is unashamed to preach the gospel. Even though the gospel that he preaches has been met with a lot of controversy, nonetheless, what Paul preaches is the truth. The gospel that Paul preaches has stirred up controversy all over the Roman Empire. It has created tension within the Jewish nation as a remnant of Jews are coming to faith in Jesus as their Messiah, even though most Jews were upset with the things that Paul was preaching, and they rejected Jesus as the Messiah and chose to cling to their customs instead. But the gospel of God, despite how one feels about it, is still the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. Additionally, Paul's gospel is not some sort of new invention out of left field. It's not in opposition to the Old Testament. Rather, the gospel that Paul preaches stands in direct continuity with everything that all of the Old Testament prophets have said, that God's saving power and his righteousness has always been revealed and imparted to his people by grace through faith. And yes, what Paul preaches has been misunderstood and misconstrued by some, but at the end of the day, what Paul preaches is the gospel truth. It's truth that has ruffled feathers around the empire. It is truth that has caused Paul's own character to be assassinated, but at the end of the day, it's the truth. It's truth concerning the power of God to justify sinful men and make them righteous before a holy God. That is what justification is. It's the means whereby God can truly make someone to have a right standing and be justified and righteous before the Lord of all the earth. This just and right standing does not come, nor has it ever come, to God's people through the works of the law. Rather, it has always come by faith in the promise of God, which has always focused and centered itself upon his promised son, the Messiah. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Paul says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." And keep in mind that Christ is not Jesus's last name, you know? That's a title. It's a title that means anointed one. In fact, it is the Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah. He's Jesus the Messiah. He's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. These two verses laid the foundation and shaped the thrust for the Protestant Reformation. A Reformation that began when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the castle church door in Wittenberg, Germany, on October 31st, 1517. It was 4 years prior to this nailing of the theses to the door, 4 years prior to that, that Luther heard a fellow monk lecture out of the book of Psalms, and it was there that he came across the perplexing words found in Psalm 31, verse 1. Psalm 31, verse 1, it says, "In you, O Lord, I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in your righteousness." Now, this is a passage that confused Luther, for how could God's righteousness do anything other but condemn him to hell as a righteous punishment for his sins? And how you deliver me in your righteousness? It was then that he began to ponder and meditate upon our passage this morning, right here in Romans chapter 1, verse 17. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. This passage gripped Luther's heart so much that he would go on to say, "Night and day I pondered until I grasped the truth that the righteousness of God is that righteousness whereby through grace and sheer mercy he justifies us by faith. Therefore, I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise." This passage of Paul became to me a gateway into heaven. You see, it was in that moment that Luther was born again and the Protestant Reformation begun in his heart. That's where it all started. And the profundity contained within these two verses simply cannot be overstated. The truth contained inside of them is altogether wonderful and magnificent, and they set the stage for all that Paul is going to explain about the gospel in this letter to the Romans. The gospel that Paul preaches is the gospel of God's saving grace through faith in his promise for all who believe, which is not a new gospel. Nor is it a new means of salvation, but the very same gospel and the very same means of salvation that God has always planned and offered since the beginning. Always been there. Let's break down verse 16 together, shall we? "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." Notice Paul transitions into this passage through the use of the word for, which tells us that he is connecting the thoughts in this passage with the ones in the previous verse, where he says in verse 15, "So as much as in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also." Paul is ready to preach the gospel. He desires to preach the gospel, even though controversy surrounds the gospel that he preaches, even though Paul's character has suffered slander and harm from his preaching, even though Paul has been misunderstood by his own Jewish countrymen, even though Paul has been rejected time and time again wherever he goes by the synagogues, Paul is still ready to preach the good news of Jesus Christ. Why? It brings us to verse 16, and he tells us why. "For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes." It's the power of God. This is the means whereby God saves people. So, of course, I'm going to preach it. You recall from our previous study that rumors were being spread about Paul that he taught the Jewish people. Rumors were said of Paul that he taught the Jewish people to forsake Moses, to forsake their heritage, the heritage that Israel had been given through the Torah. There were rumors that were going around that Paul was saying that it was worthless and unprofitable for Jews to have any of these customs at all, and that it was a sin, in fact, for them to circumcise their kids on the eighth day. But these were lies and rumors about what he was preaching. But that is the rumors that were spread about him. We know this from Acts chapter 21. We'll pick up in verse 19, and here Paul is returning from his third missionary journey, and he is headed now to Jerusalem. And in verse 19, when he had greeted them, that is the church in Jerusalem, he told in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord, and they said to him, that is the elders of the church of Jerusalem, "You see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law." Verse 21, look at, "But they have been informed about you, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying they ought not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to their customs." That's not what Paul has been preaching. Paul has been teaching that Jesus is the fulfillment of all that stuff. This was a lie, and it couldn't be further from the truth. The Jewish people could still observe their customs. In fact, Paul observed Passover in Philippi before he even showed up here in Jerusalem. He observed the Jewish feast of Passover. He did so in a fulfilled fashion. He wasn't looking to that feast to impart to him salvation. He looked to everything that feast pointed to. It pointed to Jesus. The Jewish people could still observe their customs, but Paul did teach that observing Jewish customs without embracing the substance of those customs misses the point completely, because their customs have always been designed to point Israel to their Messiah. Jesus is the fulfillment of everything Israel has been entrusted with. Every custom, every feast, all of it was designed to point them to Jesus. The Jews, at this point in time, and even still today, continue to look to their customs and the keeping of their customs for their salvation. But Paul would go on to demonstrate how that practice misses the mark, because every custom was designed to point to Jesus the Messiah. They were never designed to save you. The keeping of those things, they were designed to point you to the one who could save, namely Jesus, Israel's Messiah. The Jewish customs never provided salvation, and they never made anyone righteous before God. Only faith in God's promise is the only way men have been established before God and justified before God. This is why Paul will go on to use Abraham and David as examples once we get to Romans chapter 4. He will go on to demonstrate that both Abe and Dave were made righteous through faith in God's promise apart from the works of the law. Paul was also mischaracterized as one who preached a gospel of licentiousness. And that is that it was okay to be morally corrupt and evil so that the goodness of grace could just continue to abound. You can just live however you want. It doesn't even really matter because, you know, works just, it doesn't matter how you live at all. He was slanderously accused of teaching that. Look at Romans chapter 3, verse 8. You just turn over a couple chapters. Romans 3, verse 8. And why not say, let us do good or do evil that good may come? As we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say their condemnation is just. Well, this was a slanderous thing that was being spread about Paul too, and the gospel of grace by faith in Jesus Christ that he proclaimed. They're like, oh yeah, he's just saying you just go on and sin and live an immoral life. This is the flack that Paul received everywhere he went. They misunderstood him. They slandered his name. He was said to be a hater of Judaism when in fact he loved the Jewish people dearly. And get this, you need to know this, that the Romans, every single Roman citizen and all of the Jews would have viewed a crucified Savior, a crucified king, as a thing of weakness and foolishness. And Paul's going, you know what? It's actually the crucifixion of Jesus that demonstrates the power of God. Everyone else looks at them and they're like, no, that's the weakness. That's weakness and foolishness. What do you mean? And yet none of these false reports or misconceptions change the truth, does it? All this stuff is being said, but it doesn't change the truth. The gospel was and is in truth the power of God to save all who believe. Brothers and sisters, do you believe this? Do you believe this? You and I have been entrusted with the life-saving message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And yes, people will ridicule you for the gospel. People will say weird and hurtful things about you. They will misunderstand your motives. But none of that changes the truth. It doesn't change the truth about who they are or who Christ is and what he has done. It doesn't change any of that. And none of that changes anyone's truly desperate need for the gospel. People need to hear it. They need to hear it, for the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. There is no other way to be justified before God except in Christ and the good news of what Christ has done for you and for me. There is an innate power in the proclamation of the gospel because the Spirit of God is graciously at work every single time the gospel is preached. The Spirit of God uses the gospel of God to convict men and women of their sin, to reveal their utter lack of righteousness and their need for a righteousness that is greater than their own and can only be gained in Christ alone. I know what my righteousness is, and it's not good. I need a righteousness that is far superior to mine. I look at my deeds and look at them in light of the law. I just go, oh man, I fall short. Lord, don't judge me by the law. Judge me by what Christ has done. That's what I need. There is power in the gospel every time it's proclaimed. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 5. I love what Paul says to this church. He says, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake, and you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. Brothers and sisters, every time the gospel goes forth, it goes forth in power. Every time the Spirit of God is graciously at work pursuing sinful men, convicting of sin, and drawing them to the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ where they might turn to Him and receive His righteousness by faith if they would but humble themselves and believe upon Him. Every time that is happening. I remember the first time I heard the gospel proclaimed to me. I was a busboy at Opinto. Someone's sharing the gospel, and I'm convicted and cut to the quick. I'm like, Lord, well, I know I'm a sinner. I know what this person is saying is true. I refused to humble myself. I said, no, I still want to just keep partying and do my own thing. But the gospel was going forth in power, convicting, drawing me. Every time the gospel goes forth, it goes forth in power. Notice in verse 16, Paul says the gospel is for everyone. It is for everyone who believes. The gospel is God's exclusive means to save everyone. To save everyone. When Jesus died on the cross, He died for everyone. The gospel is exclusive in that it is the only way whereby men must be saved. You have to come to Jesus, but it's open to everybody. Everybody. God wants everyone to be saved. God extinguished His holy wrath towards all of our sin upon His Son so that anyone can turn to Him and His finished work of atonement and receive salvation. Jesus can truly save sinners. And He's the only one who can truly save sinners because He is the only one who has truly paid for our sin. And He can offer us complete and an altogether better righteousness in Himself. Even though the gospel of Christ is good news for everyone, the benefits of that good news are only applied to those who believe. And by belief, Paul does not mean agreeing to a set of religious facts. It doesn't mean that you can pass the Christian Theology 101 class crash course, right? You're like, is Jesus God in human flesh? Yes. You know, true or false, this. You agree to all these facts and, oh, now you get in. That is not what biblical belief is. Biblical belief is to trust the full weight of your life and the entirety of your hope upon the promise of God in Christ. And this is another reason why Abraham is used as an example of faith. Because Abraham, even though he was not justified by his works, he was justified, he was made righteous by faith. The entirety of his faith rested upon God's faithfulness to his promise, and that showed up in the demonstration of his life. It showed up in how he lived his life before the Lord. So that works of righteousness flowed out of what God had actually made him by faith. In Romans chapter 4 and verse 2, it's clear that Abraham is not justified by his works. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. How was he made righteous? By believing God, by believing his promise that God was going to make him a nation, and through his seed, everyone would be blessed. And yet, the demonstration of Abraham's belief in the promise of God came full circle when God asked him to offer up the son of promise, Isaac. Abraham had placed the full weight of his hope in God's faithfulness to that promise, that God can keep it. And he set aside all desires and affections that he had for Isaac as a secondary thing and rested everything upon God himself and God's faithfulness to that promise that he would accomplish through Isaac, that through him all the families of the earth would be blessed. In fact, he did so to such an extent where he goes, God, I don't get it. You told me that through Isaac all the nations of the earth would be blessed, and that through him I would turn into a nation? Well, he hasn't even had any kids yet. And so I know you're asking me to do this thing. I'm going to trust that you'll be faithful to your word and to your promise, so much so that I believe that if I follow through with this, you'll raise them up from the dead. You have to. You promised that you would do it, so you would have to actually raise them from the dead. That's what Hebrews chapter 11 says. In verse 17, it says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. Now, if the word of God is merely a set of facts that you just agree to intellectually, and you never come to faith in God's Son, you never draw near to him in repentance and faith and say, God, I need you. I need everything you've done for me in Christ. Lord, my life is completely yours. Then, my friends, you are still dead in your sins and trespasses. You're still dead. You're still cut off. You're still separated from God. For the power of the gospel to save is experienced only by those who believe, who rest their lives in faith upon Jesus, God's elect and only means of salvation. And this is true both for the Jew and for the Greek. Notice also Paul clearly states that the gospel is for the Jew first and then the Greek. God has not given up on the Jewish people, as some have accused Paul of teaching. In fact, the proof is in the pudding. Paul's like, God obviously hasn't given up on Jewish people because, hello, I'm Jewish. He's Jewish. And a remnant of Jews were coming to faith in the Lord. Paul saw the gospel as first and foremost for the Jewish people because God chose to first and foremost deliver his promises to and through Israel so that the entire world would be blessed. Israel's election was not to the exclusion of the world, but for the benefit of the world, contrary to Israel's popular belief of their election in the first century. We're it. We're the ones. God picked us to the exclusion of everyone else. No, he did not. He elected you to include everyone else for the benefit of everyone else. That's exactly how God delivered the promise even to Abraham in Genesis 12, in verse 1, where God gives him this promise right at the forefront. Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country and from your family and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Israel's election is not to the exclusion of the world. It is for the benefit of the world. And God has not forgotten the Jewish people. After all, the oracles of God were entrusted to Israel's care, and God has promised to establish his kingdom on earth through Israel. So even though the Jewish people were walking away from the truth concerning their Messiah, that does not mean the gospel of God's salvation was not for them. It was for them because all the promises of Messiah were given to them, and now that Messiah has come, the benefits of his saving work are open and available to all who believe because God has always planned it to work that way. Do you see? I mean, what Paul is saying is not in opposition to the Old Testament. It's in direct continuity with the Old Testament. As we move on into verse 17, Paul says a couple of things concerning the righteousness of God. Number one, the integrity of God's righteousness is revealed from faith to faith. And number two, the righteousness of God is imparted by faith. It's imparted by faith so that sinners might be justified before him and live. That is to gain eternal life. That is how the just will live. It's by faith. First, let's address the integrity of God's own righteousness revealed. Now, the word revealed in the original is the word apokalyptai, and we get our word apocalypse from this. It simply means unveiling. The righteousness of God has culminated and ultimately been revealed and unveiled in Jesus, Israel's Messiah, and his righteous work on the cross. The cross is where God's righteous justice and his righteous grace meet. They become friends. They kiss. They work together. Because God is love, that means that God is altogether just. It would be unloving for a judge to simply just let violators of the law off the hook and dismiss their case outright, especially when all the evidence points to their guilt. If someone robbed your parents and the person was caught in the act, in the very act, if then on the day of trial the judge said, well, you know, because I'm so loving and I just feel, you know, I don't want them to hurt or to suffer wrongdoing for what they did, then I'll just let them off the hook. If you were there in the courtroom and you watched that go down, you would not find that judge's actions to be loving or just. You would find them to be unloving and unjust, and that judge would fail to be a righteous judge. Our God is altogether righteous, and as a righteous judge, he cannot leave sin unpunished. At the same time, because all sin is rebellion against him, and really does graciously love sinners, he loves those who do not deserve his love. God in his wisdom promised to send his son into the world to live a righteous life that you and I could never live and take on a punishment that you and I could never rightfully take on ourselves. A punishment you and I rightly deserve. So that when we turn to Christ and trust in the gospel of his grace, the integrity of God's righteousness is maintained. As one who is both just and the justifier are those who turn to him in faith. That's precisely what Paul says in Romans chapter 3, Romans 3 verse 21. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The very righteousness of God stays intact through the propitiation of his Son. God can be faithful to fully punish sin and faithful to fully forgive sinners, all through one magnificent act of grace, which he has always promised would come through his elect Son, even before the foundation of the world. It was this way, even in the garden. God promised that an offspring would be born to Eve, right? After sin entered in and God's dishing out the curses. We went over this in some previous studies. In Genesis 3, God says that through the seed of the woman, this seed would come, and he uses the masculine pronoun to refer to the seed, that is, through a son of promise, all the works of the enemy would be destroyed, and that would, by this promised son coming in, and that act would bring Adam and Eve and all of humanity, for that matter, back to a place of blessing instead of being under the curse of sin and death. So, question, how were Adam and Eve saved? Were they saved by working to please God after they fell into sin? No way. We saw how they worked. They're like, go get some fig leaves, cover ourselves up. Did it do any good? It did no good. How were they saved? They were saved by trusting in his promise, by trusting that God is going to raise up someone to come and get us out of this mess. So they trusted in God's promise, and they were saved through grace, by grace through faith. That's how they were saved. When God selected Abraham, that promise, the promise of a son to bring about blessing, to reverse the works of everything the enemy had introduced, gets narrowed down to one nation, and it would come upon a son of promise. Abraham would become a nation, and that nation would be developed through the son of promise, Isaac. And as we have already seen, Abraham was accounted as righteous. He was justified and set right with God, not through any works of his own. He was justified and made righteous through faith. We believe he's going to accomplish the promise. It's going to happen. Through my offspring, God has promised that the whole world is going to be blessed. How does that come about? Jesus was born a Jew. He comes through the seed of Abraham. The righteousness, truly the righteousness of God, is revealed from faith to faith. From the faith of Adam and Eve, to the faith of Abraham, to how he promised through David, until Jesus shows up, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. It ultimately culminates in the arrival of God's elect and righteous Son, Jesus the Messiah, through whom the integrity of God's righteousness is revealed and imparted. Paul is saying salvation has always been that way. By grace, through faith, being made righteous before God is something that happens apart from the works of the law. It happens by believing the promise, by faith in the promise. That is how everyone who has ever been justified with God has been made righteous in his sight. And the integrity of God's own righteousness is not compromised by the gospel. Rather, it is established through the gospel. All of this really does open up and create another problem. It does create another problem, a problem that Paul must address regarding the integrity of God's own righteousness. If salvation is for everyone who believes, and right now, as Paul is writing this letter to the Romans in the first century, most of Israel does not believe in Jesus. In fact, most of Israel is rejecting Jesus as their Messiah. They reject his grace delivered to the world through his promised Son. And since they are refusing to turn to Jesus in faith and believe in the promise of his Son, how will God remain faithful to the integrity of his righteous salvation promises given to Israel? How is he going to remain faithful to that? How is God's righteous integrity stay intact? His promise to ultimately deliver Israel from oppression and renew and establish them in the promised land as he sets out to establish his righteous kingdom through Israel on the earth, will Israel's unbelief nullify the promises of God? That's the question at hand that Paul has to wrestle with. Will the faithful righteousness of God towards Israel stay intact even though they're in rebellion and unbelief? Are his promises towards Israel now of no effect? This is another issue that Paul begins to bring up, and I want you to see that this really does come up as a concern that Paul addresses. If all are condemned under sin, and we are only made righteous through faith, then what advantage was there ever to being Jewish and keeping the law, right? Especially now that they've rejected the promise of Messiah. What was the whole point, you know? Was there any benefit at all? Romans chapter 3, verse 1. He says, what advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? He says, much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Well, I think we know the answer. He answers it very quickly in verse 4. But this is a very real problem that Paul wrestles with in Romans. How is the righteousness of God maintained in light of his covenant faithfulness to Israel, even when they are not believing in Messiah and they are in a place where they are receiving punishment or discipline from God? Well, will their unfaithfulness, will their unbelief make God's faithfulness of no effect? Well, verse 4, certainly not. Indeed, let God be true and every man a liar. Jewish unbelief will not nullify God's righteousness to faithfully deliver Israel. It's not going to nullify that. God will accomplish that too. And the long answer to that question will be expounded in chapters 9 through 11. We get the short answer right there in verse 4 of Romans 3. You get a long answer in Romans 9 through 11. Israel is God's elect national instrument through whom he has purposed and promised to usher in all of his kingdom promises. And God's messianic kingdom purposes and promises to Israel will not fail because of her current unbelief. I want you to see in Isaiah 46 and verses 12 and 13 that God's righteousness is directly connected to his faithfulness to save and deliver Israel on a national level. Isaiah 46, verse 12, listen to me, you stubborn-hearted, who are far from righteousness. He's speaking to Israel. I bring my righteousness near. It shall not be afar off. My salvation shall not linger. I will place salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. Now, there are a number of passages all over the Old Testament that we could demonstrate this again and again and again, but please notice how God's righteousness is tied to the salvation and restoration of Israel on a national level. So this question that Paul wrestles with concerns the very integrity of God's word and therefore all of his promises. And at this juncture, it is important for us to note that the righteousness surrounding his elect purpose for Israel to bring forth God's promised messianic son and through whom Jesus will establish all of his messianic kingdom promises on earth is not the same thing as one's election of salvation. God's elect purposes in Israel are not the same as his elect purpose in his son. That is two different things, two very different things. God's elect purpose for Israel is different than his elect purpose in Christ. And his righteousness is tied up in both. His righteousness is tied up in both of those things, but they are two different things. But understanding this is going to make all the difference in the world once we get to Romans chapter 9 through 11. Because if you confuse God's elect purpose for Israel regarding his election for salvation, if you confuse those two things, then you're going to end up with all sorts of interpretive problems, and you might end up reading in Romans chapter 9 that God is somehow electing some people to salvation while electing others to destruction, which could not be further from the truth. That is just not true. God desires all men to be saved, for the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. So once we get to Romans chapter 9, just know we're dealing with that, God's elect purpose for Israel as his instrument through whom all the messianic promises will come to pass. Israel is not justified before God because of her elect purpose to bring forth the Messiah and usher in his kingdom upon the earth. The Jews must come to faith in Messiah too. They have to come to faith in him. Jews as well as Gentiles are saved by grace through faith in Israel's Messiah, in Jesus the Christ, God's elect and righteous son, and will one day, Israel will one day on a national level be justified before the Lord, because the Lord is going to work powerfully to bring Israel to repentance so that they might see the one whom we rejected is actually the Messiah. He's the one we missed. We need to turn and surrender to him. And even though things look disastrous now, man, Israel is like, they're like nowhere close to getting right with the Lord. They just keep being hard-hearted. They keep rejecting Jesus. Even though it looks like an altogether impossible situation right now in the present, there is hope. God will be faithful to everything he said. And that is why I believe Paul leans into Habakkuk 2:4 as his proof text for the righteousness of God being revealed from faith to faith. In Habakkuk 2, verse 1, Habakkuk has just been told in chapter 1, because Israel has been in rebellion, Judah has been in rebellion, he's bringing Babylon, a nation more evil, more wicked than them, to come and discipline them. And Habakkuk's like, that's crazy. How can you do that, God? Can you even still be righteous and do that? Like, what's the deal with that? And so verse 1, chapter 2, he says, I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart. I will watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I'm corrected. He's actually already questioning stuff, but he realizes, well, God's going to correct me on all of this stuff. Then the Lord answered and said to me, write the vision and make it plain on the tablets that he may run who reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Behold the proud. His soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Paul's use of Habakkuk 2:4 accords with the original context of the prophet's three-chapter message. And New Testament scholar Thomas Schreiner observes this. He says, in Habakkuk chapter 1, God is threatening to punish sinful Judah because the nation has failed to observe God's word. Such judgment is a test of faith for the remnant of faithful Jews. The question becomes, will they still believe God's promises, which include a future judgment for Babylon, even though God is using Babylon to currently judge them? And will they believe God's promise for a new and future exodus for Israel, which is indicated through all the allusions to the exodus in Habakkuk chapter 3? Hence, he says, Habakkuk functions as a paradigm for the people of God. Will they continue to trust the Lord even if the fig tree does not blossom and the vines are lacking fruit? Will they trust in and rejoice in God's promise of salvation in the midst of impending judgment? And so Schreiner goes on to say, like Abraham, the people of God are summoned to trust in God even when circumstances conspire against such trust. Thus, the fundamental call to be saved and established before God is by faith and not through Israel's failed works. They've been unfaithful. So the only way you're going to be established is by faith. And I would add also, God's righteous commitment to Israel will not fail, even though she has endured perplexing discipline from God in light of her unfaithfulness for the moment. Truly, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. God's election and purpose for Israel will stand even in light of Israel's current unbelief. And God's power to save is altogether righteous, for he is both just and the justifier of anyone, whether Jew or Gentile, who believes upon the finished work of God's promised Son, Jesus the Messiah. And my friends, let not any of us be ashamed to proclaim this gospel truth. We ought not to be ashamed of it. There's a lost and dying world all around us who needs to hear it. For the gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. We've been entrusted with it, brothers and sisters. Let us not be ashamed of it. Let's pray that God would embolden us and empower us to go out and proclaim that good news. Let's pray. Lord, thank you, God, for the scriptures. Lord, thank you even for these two verses, so much packed in there, Lord. We believe upon the promise of Jesus, the Messiah. We look to him and him alone to be justified and set right with you. And Lord, your righteousness stays intact even though Israel is in rebellion. Even today, God, you will work to chasten them and bring them to faith in their own Messiah so that Israel can be renewed, Israel can be restored, and then Jesus returns to establish his kingdom upon this earth. Lord, we look forward to that. In Jesus' name, amen.